Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 23. And if you get really excited, you can turn to the book of Zephaniah at the same time. But 2 Kings 23, we're going to touch down there first. We've been looking at the subject of revival because this period in Judah's history gives us some things to talk about on the subject of revival. We spent a number of weeks, bunch of weeks actually, looking at the revival that happened in Judah under King Hezekiah. And then we looked at what happens when revival disappears, what happens when revival fades under Manasseh. And now, the past few weeks, we've been looking at Josiah and the last revival that happens in the divided kingdom. Those two revivals, Hezekiah and Josiah, separated by 57 years. In that 57 years, Manasseh undid a lot of the reform, a lot of the surrender that happened under Hezekiah. By the time Josiah is king, the handwriting is sort of on the wall. He tries, God tries through him. God gives Judah every opportunity to really surrender, to really repent, to turn back the judgment that God has been speaking through the prophets, the judgment that he's been warning them for centuries now is coming. But really, Judah had already by that time sort of made up their mind. I mean, the revival under Josiah was real, and the fruit of the revival was not insignificant. We talked a little bit about it last week, 2 Kings 22 and 23. We left off in verse 19, and we left off in the middle of Josiah destroying idolatry wherever he finds it. Not just in the south, not just on his home turf, but even road tripping up to the north into Israel and destroying idolatry, the vestiges of it that are still left there. Verse 19, Josiah also took away the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, that's in the north, which the kings of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, defiling them is what that would accomplish, and returned to Jerusalem. So he's being pretty decisive. He's pretty serious about rooting out and destroying idolatry in every form wherever he can find it. And he's still not done. Verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. So revival involves a laying down, a releasing, a letting go of idolatry, but it also involves a taking up, an accepting, a practicing of godliness. He's doing that. Verse 22, such a Passover surely had not been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And we just studied a little while ago, there was a revival under Hezekiah, and didn't they celebrate the Passover? Why are they saying that their Passover hasn't been celebrated? Well, remember, that was Passover with an asterisk. Because they were busy cleaning up the temple. Revival was just underway. They couldn't sacrifice in the temple. It hadn't been cleaned and sanctified yet. So they went to plan B. They had the Passover a month later. So a Passover, according to plan A, according to the best timing in God's word, hadn't happened. So here, verse 23, in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. But he's not done. Verse 24, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Remember that after all of the copies of God's word were lost or burned or buried or somehow removed from Judah, Hilkiah found a scroll, whether it was the full scroll of the five books of Moses or maybe just a scroll of Deuteronomy, God's word was rediscovered. And when they rediscovered it, they rediscovered the fact that God's word has a zero tolerance for any gods but the true and living God. No room for astrology, no room for psychic hotline, no room for palm readers, no room for any other religion. And so having recently discovered God's word, they're zealous now to obey God's word. Reminds us of a principle that we talked about when we were going through the life of Hezekiah. Revival doesn't come from the new and the innovative. The history of revival is not the history of new processes, new prayers, new methods. The history of revival is not the history of new books or New Testaments or undiscovered prophecies. Revival doesn't even come through new worship. Now, sometimes new forms of worship come out of revival. Our own movement is testimony to that. But revival itself happens when people turn not to something new or innovative, but to something ancient. And I say that because there are people all around us trying to convince us that it's entirely the opposite. Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the emerging church movement, says our message and methodology have changed, do change, and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing, unchanging mission of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe he's saying that we don't change the message, we just change the method, and maybe that's all right. No, that's actually not what he's saying. Another emerging church leader, Tony Jones, says we do not think that emerging church is about changing your worship service. We don't think it's about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes, the message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes, which could not be more wrong, which could not be less right. Woe to anyone who preaches any other gospel. That's Paul talking in 2 Corinthians 11. He says it even more bluntly in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's really that simple. It's not about new. It's about faithful to what God has already given us. When God brings revival, people turn away from new men and new methods, and they turn to God and to his word. That's what Josiah did. And it turned out pretty well for him. Verse 25, before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him. No king who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. I wouldn't mind that on my tombstone. If someone wanted to stand up at my memorial service and say words like that, I'd be okay. And you can write that down. I mean, read it again to fully catch the weight. Before him, there was no king like him. That means he exceeds even who? David. He's exceeding David. Now, was David a greater king? Sure he was. And he was a man after God's own heart. But what is the Holy Spirit saying? He's saying that David was a greater king. Josiah was a better man. Because Josiah was competing, think about it as an Olympic event. Josiah was competing with a much greater degree of difficulty. David was king when the nation was mostly following God. Josiah was king when no one was following God. And yet he did. And it still wasn't enough to change Judah's fate. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had provoked him. 55 years under Manasseh, except for a little repentance at the end of Manasseh's life, the nation had descended into depravity and wickedness. And even though Josiah personally is revived, I mean, he's sort of a one-man wrecking crew here, making his way through Judah and through Israel, destroying idolatry wherever he can find it, reinstituting the Passover and doing everything he can to point people back to God, by and large, the nation doesn't follow him. How do we know? We actually know by lateraling over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time. And through Jeremiah, God was still promising, while Josiah was doing everything that we just read, through Jeremiah, God is still saying, look, listen to this guy. Follow this guy as he's following me, and there's still hope. I'll still turn back my wrath. God says that in Jeremiah 7. He says it in a bunch of other places. Jeremiah is a long book. But when the people don't take him up on his offer, Josiah does. But the nation just kind of goes through the motions of going along. And God knows the difference. God knows the heart. God knows when we're truly worshiping and when we're just phoning it in. God knows the difference between true surrender and lip service. And Jeremiah 3:10, God calls Judah out. He says, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Phony, in other words. Not genuine. Kind of like, you know, a lot of the American church. Starbucks cups. Give me a break. Help me understand why we expect unbelievers to act like believers. And that's not a rhetorical question. There's actually an answer. Why do we expect pagans to act like Christians? Why do we expect a corporation to act like a person, a soul indwelt by the Holy Spirit? There is an answer. We expect it, or at least we act like we expect it, because it takes the spotlight off us. We can get all upset about someone else's lack of outward piety, and that way I don't have to confront my own inward depravity. A little bit about what's going on here in Judah. Judah was phoning it in. They were getting upset about their Starbucks cups without really giving their hearts to God. And so verse 27, God says, enough. Enough, we're done. We're just, you know, stop it. We're done. The Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. About 100 years earlier by this time. And will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. What's that going to look like? We don't have to guess. Amos 3:7 says that God does nothing without first revealing it to his servant, the prophets. And so as we turn to Zephaniah, we get the color commentary on the play-by-play that we just read. You can flip over to Zephaniah now. Play-by-play, here's what happened. Quarterback drops back. He's number 27. He throws to number 87 over the middle. That's the play-by-play. The color commentator says, you know, interesting thing about number 87, he's a redshirt junior out of Florida, and Zephaniah fills in a little bit of the background, gives us a little bit more of a flavor. The color. Mostly the color here is black. We know from history, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Babylon, the Babylonians are an agent of God's judgment. The Babylonian army is how God casts off Jerusalem, like we just read. And Zephaniah is talking about this. He's going to describe it as if it's happening, but he's going to do it at least a quarter century before it happens. God tells Judah through Zephaniah, going to judge you, going to pour out my wrath. Here's what it's going to be like. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Judah's king until 609 BC. 609 minus 586 is 25 years before it happens. And it's probably more than that. Because Assyria, we talked about this a few weeks ago, Assyria falls in 612 BC. And it's clear later in this letter that hasn't happened at the time this is written. So really, it's like 28 years or more. This is a long-range weather forecast. And incidentally, some commentators disagree, but did you notice son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, there in the little genealogy? Commentators disagree, but more than a few suspect that that's Hezekiah the king, which would make Zephaniah Josiah's cousin. Not absolutely sure. Interesting if it's true. True or not, Zephaniah is an example that Josiah wasn't the only one following God during this time. His was not the only heart fully surrendered to the Lord, but not enough of Judah went along with them, as we've said. So verse 2, God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. We're getting right into it, aren't we? God's not going to even buy us a drink first. He's just, okay, here we go. Lay it on me, Lord. And notice, by the way, this language evokes a couple other pronouncements of judgment elsewhere in Scripture. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Where do you hear language like that? The beginning and the end. You hear it in Genesis 6. You hear it when God is describing the flood that's going to happen. And you hear it in Revelation when God is describing the tribulation and the judgment across the planet that's going to happen. Verse 3, if that doesn't register for you, don't worry. God fills in the blanks. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. All creation, in other words, is going to be caught up in judgment. How does that make sense? Well, all creation is under the curse. We were supposed to be stewards of God's creation, and still are. even in this accursed state. When we don't follow God, all of creation suffers. The judgment against us extends to the creation that's underneath our authority. Am I talking about global warming? No. But there's a principle. Our actions, yours and mine, affect others in ways that we never think about. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why all of the idolatry that we've been talking about? And verse 4, God's going to get specific. He says, first, I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So that's one, the Baal worship that Jezebel imported from outside lands that eventually made its way south. Despite Josiah's best efforts, it's still there. God says there's reason number one. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. And that's astrology, but not just casually reading your horoscope at the kitchen table. It's constructing a rooftop temple so you can worship the gods of the heavens. Again, something last week that Josiah was warring against, but still seems to continue unabated. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, also known as Moloch, also known as the god of the Ammonites. Wait a minute, didn't Josiah do something about that last week? Yeah, he did, but it wasn't enough. The people persisted in their idolatrous worship. And apparently, the way they persisted is they fell back into a compromise. Well, we'll worship God and Moloch. Problem is, God doesn't share. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So here's a fourth group, backsliders. Four different groups here: Baal worshippers, stargazers, Moloch, child sacrificers, backsliders who slipped into laziness. And here's the scary part about all four groups. Here's the thing that they all had in common. They all, I'm sure, thought that they were okay. They all, as they were doing what they were doing, were convinced that they were in the right. And they all probably felt persecuted when Josiah came barreling through the land saying, "You can't do this anymore." They all probably called Josiah and Jeremiah, for that matter, intolerant, because you're not telling me that the way that I'm living my life is okay. Why can't we believe what we want to believe? You can. There's just consequences for you and for the people around you. If you're taking notes, my favorite way to outline Zephaniah is three words: mad, bad, and glad. First six verses that we just covered, that's mad. God's anger has been kindled for all the reasons that we've been talking about. Now the second section, here's where it gets bad, because God's wrath is going to be poured out. Actions have consequences. We're going to read about them. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And if this sounds familiar, it's because we've read similar things lately in Habakkuk and also in Amos. It's also similar, if you want to get crazy, and you know me, we're going to get a little crazy. It's also similar to the beginning of Revelation chapter 8. And we're going to talk more about that as we get deeper into the book. Some of you are wondering, how do we get from history of Judah to Revelation? We get there by way of verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. If you've been with us through any of our other prophetic studies, you know that's the phrase that pays. That's the phrase that unlocks the study of prophetic scripture right there, especially the minor prophets. The day of the Lord, because that's a technical term. Day of the Lord refers to the period of time that's yet future. Future, it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for it. The day of the Lord is a period of time that begins with the tribulation, 7 years of God's judgment coming against the earth, Israel in particular, but the earth in general, and continuing into the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity as Jesus personally rules and reigns from Jerusalem. We believe that the church is removed prior to all of that, but at some point in the future, a coming world leader is going to make a treaty with Israel. That's going to signal the beginning of 7 years of tribulation, God's judgment against the earth. That 7-year period ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and begins 1,000 years of literal, we call it millennial, for 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. We talked about this last year as we studied Revelation. The day of the Lord cues us that there's a double meaning to what we're reading. And it's not always exactly, we're going to see seven different variations of that phrase in the book of Zephaniah. But that tells us, hey, look beyond the immediate, because yes, there's something that's going on for the near-term future of Judah, that 25 years in the future fulfillment, but there's also something that's even still in the future, 2700 years later today. For the moment, let's focus on the near term, the 586 BC fulfillment. But we're not going to be able to avoid the implications for long, I'm warning you. Short term or long term, the way that God is describing his judgment is pretty sobering. Verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. He's using a very Jewish idiom. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Except, wait, is he saying, yeah, we're the sacrifice? Would be how a Jewish person would read this if they were paying attention. Judah is the sacrifice. The Babylonians are the guests. Verse 8, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. There it is again. Same idea. The day of the Lord's sacrifice. There's a double meaning here. Watch for it. That it will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. There's not as much emphasis here as there is in Hosea or Habakkuk, because God's already made the point. But another part of why he's judging Judah is that they've been cruel to the poor. God's heart for the poor is well documented. It runs all through the Bible. The economic conditions during Josiah's reign were pretty good. Judah was pretty well off. The pressure from foreign powers for the moment had been alleviated. But who was prospering the most? If you get into it, the rich were getting richer and the poor were staying poor or even becoming more destitute because the rich were getting rich on the backs of the poor. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Verse 9, on the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. In other words, the servants who help the rich get rich, who help them carry out their plans, they're going to be judged too, because apparently I was only following orders doesn't work with God. Verse 10, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. You can read that geographically. Geographically, what God is saying is there's going to be a great cry from one end of the city to the other and even out to the suburbs. You can also read it demographically. The fishermen, the herdsmen, people from every walk of life are going to cry and wail and gnash their teeth. Wail, verse 11, you inhabitants of Maktish. Maktish is a market district. And is this God's metaphor, or is this just that Zephaniah knows the city and knows what this means? It means all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. So you've got the big businesses, and you've got the small business owners, and you've got the money changers all kind of bundled together here. Again, the implication is no one is exempt. Various corners of the city, various walks of life, any direction you choose, God's judgment is coming. And it shall come to pass at that time, verse 13, that it will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Two things going on here. One is that God isn't just picking the low-hanging fruit. He's not just plucking out some of the obvious offenders, some of the really flagrant blasphemers to make an example of. This isn't like Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, I'm going to take these two and I'm going to smite them so that they'll be an example and hopefully everyone will learn from their example. God's not doing that. He's saying, no, this is broad and far-reaching and comprehensive. He's searching high and low and in every corner. In other words, he's searching hearts. He's searching every heart. He's not just judging the people who are preaching and teaching things contrary to his word. He's judging the people who are trying really hard to be inert. This isn't about, well, there's pro-God over here and anti-God over there, so the anti-God people God is going to deal with. No, there's the pro-God people like Jeremiah and Josiah, and then there's everyone else. Look back again at verse 12. New King James says, settled in complacency. King James translates that settled on their lees. Turns out that's an idiom from decanting wine. The idea is they've stayed settled too long and now it's beginning to stink and get bitter. Like when I leave my iced tea pitcher out on the counter for too long. What God is saying with the idiom is that the people who aren't willing to be shaken up, The willing people who aren't willing to let God shake them up from time to time are going to be poured out. You know, the people who say, well, I'm excited to be a Christian as long as it doesn't disrupt my life. As long as I don't have to change, you know, my schedule or shift my priorities. God is talking to people just like people we know. God, have all of me as long as it doesn't, you know, cost. That doesn't end well for anyone. Verse 13, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The law of sowing and reaping strikes again. People are going to lose their wealth the same way that they gained it, violently and suddenly. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. There it is, the great day of the Lord, twice in one verse. And don't turn there, but if you can remember back to Revelation chapter 1, if you were with us, what does Jesus tell us about the coming of the day of the Lord? He says it's going to come suddenly. The word is quickly, but here and in Revelation, the better translation is suddenly. Right when you think, hey, maybe that was just myth and fairy tale. Maybe all of that prophecy really was fulfilled in the first century. No, the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. And the time that you don't expect, hey, guess what? was the same in 586 BC. The thing about sowing and reaping, sowing takes a long time. Reaping happens really fast. I find that every time I try to cut weight, I can put 5 pounds on in a weekend. And taking it off takes like a month. I guess that's sowing and reaping in reverse, but you see my point. God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. But when he decides it's time to pull the trigger, he comes hard, he comes now. And when he comes, verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And it's actually really nice translation work here by the New King James editors, because in the Hebrew, there's some wordplay going on where it sounds like the beat of a drum. It sounds like a steady drum beat, like an army advancing. I forget what the word is, but they're trying to convey the idea with the sound of the words. The New King James is trying to do it with that same alliteration around D. Day, distress, devastation. Desolation, darkness, thick darkness. The image they're going for is here's a mass of troops. Here's a cloud of judgment that is methodically, deliberately swallowing up anything that comes against it, anything that stands in its way. A day of trumpet and alarm, verse 16, against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Trumpet signaled assembly for war. Trumpet signaled an attacking army. And the sobering thing here is that God is assembling an army. He's blowing a trumpet. He's calling an army to war against his own people. This isn't God delivering Judah from her enemies. This is God delivering Judah over to her enemies. I will bring distress upon men, verse 17, and they shall walk like blind men. They'll be staggering around. They won't know what hit them. Why? Just in case we've forgotten, because they've sinned against the Lord. And because they've sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. It's one reason Zephaniah is not a book that is very popular to teach. This is strong medicine. This is some harsh language. But let's make sure we understand what's going on. This is 620-ish BC. So Israel has existed as a nation for more than 1,000 years. During that time, God has delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the desert, brought them into the land, given them the law and teachers and judgments and prophets, lesson after lesson, reminder after reminder, miracle after miracle. And after all of that, she's still choosing other gods. So what's God supposed to do? I'm headed out to California this week to perform a wedding. Pastor Josh is going to be teaching. Best man at the wedding was my best friend in college, and the person getting married is a mutual friend. But I was talking to my buddy, the best man, tells me that he's coaching second grade basketball this fall. I said, dude, you are braver than me. And he says, you love basketball. And he knows that I do. And I said, I very much love basketball, and second graders don't play basketball. It's I don't know what you call it, but it's rugby on a basketball court. You know, it's a big mob of boy or girl or boy and girl, and they're all around the ball, and they're kind of staggering and loping and lunging around, and then the ball pops out, and a boy breaks free, and the mob follows the boy, and everybody's wondering, is he going to get a shot off before he gets tackled? Or you know, everyone's favorite play in second grade basketball, jump ball, jump ball, jump ball, jump ball. And if you're twisted and sick like me, the best part is like two or three times a game, the ball pops out, the boy's chasing the ball, the mob's chasing the boy, and from the sideline you hear one father say, Kyle, you're going the wrong way! And that's our Heavenly Father as well. For centuries, that Father has been saying to his children, I've shown you the hoop. I've given you the ball. I've taught you the rules. Go that way. I mean, God is long-suffering, and he's slow to anger, especially compared to, well, me and most sports dads. But imagine a parent whose son or daughter keeps running the wrong way, dribbling the wrong way, shooting at the wrong basket, keeps game after game scoring points for the other team. I mean, for a while, you encourage them. It's okay. Shake it off. It's going to be all right. It happens to everybody. And then you say, okay, we got to try something different here. I mean, do what you always did, get what you always got. So you get the teammates. Okay, if he starts going the wrong way, turn him around. Just like grab him and tug him or something. Or you say, all right, if you get the ball, look at me. I'll point. But what happens if still quarter after quarter, game after game, season after season, it keeps happening? And your kid keeps shooting at the wrong basket, keeps scoring for the wrong team. Eventually, the most loving parent in the world is going to take the kid out of the game for his good and the good of the rest of the team. And this is what God does in 586. This is what God is going to do again during the tribulation. And no one or nothing will stop it. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. True then, true today. 10 out of 10 people die, doesn't matter how rich they are. He can put it off a little bit, but not forever, and usually not even for very long. Can't avoid death. And with death, for the person who hasn't put their faith in God, with death comes judgment. True for individuals, true for nations. Doesn't matter how rich the United States is, not very, we're broke, but we can't buy our way out of judgment. And in fact, the richer we think we are or imagine ourselves to be, the more tempted we're going to be to invite God's judgment, because we keep thinking if we throw enough money at a situation, if we spend enough, somehow we'll solve the problem. How's that working in the public schools? At the end of the day, God's judgment isn't going to be denied. For centuries, God, through his prophets, has been calling the nation to repentance. He's been calling his people to turn away from their wickedness. And for the people who refuse to hear and the nation that insists on ignoring God, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he'll make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Chapter 2, the focus is going to shift a little bit. He starts off talking about Israel, but watch, because really quickly he starts talking about other nations as well. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So here's the day of the Lord again, reminding us we're looking on two levels. We're looking at a near-term fulfillment in 586 BC. We're looking at a future fulfillment during the tribulation. And by the way, lurking here is a reminder that the church isn't going to go through the tribulation. How do we know? Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, undesirable nation. Except what is the church? What do we know about the church? How does Paul describe us in Ephesians? We're accepted in the beloved. We're the opposite of undesirable. before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not appointed to wrath. So God is talking first and foremost to Israel, but he's also talking to an unbelieving world. He's talking to Jew and Gentile. He's talking to everyone who remains when the church is called home to heaven. And what he's saying to both is repent. Even in the midst of judgment, he's saying, look, repent. See what's happening around you. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Repent that judgment would not be absolute and final for you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, looking forward for a moment, actually, let's look back for a moment. Looking back in a 620 BC perspective, what does this mean? It means not everyone in Judah is going to be killed when the Babylonians invade. It means even in his wrath, God remembers anger. It means that God is going to preserve a remnant to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But what does verse 3 mean forward facing? What does it mean in the context of the tribulation? It means that God is going to use the judgments that he's pouring out on the world, and he's going to use the event of the rapture itself, and he's going to use the 144,000 witnesses, and he's going to use the two witnesses. He's going to use all of it. God is going to use all the means at his disposal, still, even in the midst of judgment, to call Israel home to his heart. He's going to use every means at his disposal to give the world an opportunity to repent. And those who turn to God during the tribulation are going to be rewarded. Think about the tribulation saints and some of the special recognition we see afforded them in the book of Revelation. Here's another way of looking at it, as long as we've gone this far. What does the name Zephaniah mean? If you've got a study Bible that says there somewhere, it means Jehovah hides. And in Revelation 12, what do we find out? We see the remnant of Israel in the future, the remnant that has repented, the remnant that is calling on the name of the Lord, hiding in Petra, hiding in the cleft of the rock, hidden, sheltered from Antichrist and his armies. Back to short-term fulfillment. Verse 4, Israel's not the only one experiencing wrath. Verse 4, we see Gaza. Verse 5, we see the Cherethites and the Philistines. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I'll destroy you. There shall be no inhabitant. That's literally fulfilled in 586 BC. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks and nothing else. And in fact, it stayed that way for centuries. Verse 9 and 8 and 9 talk about Moab and Ammon. And I'm going quickly because God goes quickly here. This is an abridged version. God has already given us the long version of his pronouncement of judgment against these nations. We read it in Isaiah and to some extent in Amos. There isn't the detail of the nation's crimes here. There's just a pronouncement of summary judgment. Verse 10, this they have for their pride because they've reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. But notice this isn't the end of the story. Judgment is coming. It's inevitable at this point. There's nothing uncertain about it. And yet, in his wrath, God remembers mercy. On the other side of judgment, apparently something happens because verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth and all the people with him, and nothing will survive God's holy fire. No. Someone, something survives because people shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. People shall worship him apparently from throughout the planet, from every tribe, from every nation. Question, when has that happened? Hasn't. But it will. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you'll be slain by my sword. Destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. This is why we know this was written before 612 BC, because this hadn't happened yet. Destruction of Nineveh happens in 612 BC. And the destruction of every other nation mentioned here likewise is going to happen in its time. Bottom line, verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, should lodge on the capital of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. It's He's going to open up the house of Jerusalem. He's going to take it down to the timbers. It's going to be like an old abandoned barn out in the field. This is the rejoicing city. This is what Jerusalem is going to end up looking like. The rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there's none beside me. Jerusalem thought herself secure, thought that she could be any way that she wanted to be. If it felt good, it was all right. And God said, yeah, look forward just a little bit in time and see how she's become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. I read something the other day that I was Googling. My daughter was asking me, where do raccoons sleep? Do they sleep in trees? Are they burrowers? So looked it up online. Turns out that in cities, raccoons mostly live in abandoned houses. It's that kind of idea here. Jerusalem has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. You dig into these four examples, by the way, if you really want to geek out on this, probably the Holy Spirit is speaking both denotatively and connotatively. Because the nations named here were literally nations overrun by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. But there were a bunch of others. The Babylonians whooped up on a whole bunch of people groups. Why did the Holy Spirit pick these in particular to mention? Map them, and you go north, south, east, and west from Jerusalem. I think there's some symbolism going on here. God is pointing connotatively to that future fulfillment where it's all nations in every direction. But the past fulfillment, it happens just the way that God describes here. It's written as if it's described by an eyewitness. And that tells us, because the past fulfillment happened exactly the way God said it would, the future fulfillment is going to happen exactly that way as well. Chapter 3, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Woe to the oppressing city. Rebellious and polluted is interesting, because polluted is the inward condition, rebellious is the outward behavior. That duality pops up a lot of places in Scripture, pops up in another one of my favorite chapters, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is saying, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so forth. And he says, do this, and you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Barren, the inward condition, unfruitful, the outward behavior. God is saying, yeah, I'm not just looking at the actions, because the actions are the actions. What I'm really interested in is the heart that leads to the actions. He's calling them out. He's saying, you know what? I know your heart. You haven't obeyed my voice, verse 2. You haven't received correction. You haven't trusted in me. You haven't drawn near to me. She hasn't received correction. And she had a lot of opportunities, didn't she? The prophets we've talked about. Plagues we've talked about in the past. The judgment that God brought against Israel to the north. That should have been a pretty good harbinger. Or even in 2 Kings 18 and 19, when the Assyrian army rolled up and was threatening the destruction of Jerusalem. And God said, no, not now. It's not time yet. I want to give them another chance to repent. Any one of those, all of them together, were God's correction, his chastening. But Jerusalem didn't get the memo. Got the memo, didn't read the memo. Had somebody read this recently and say to me, not trusting in the Lord, not receiving his correction, not drawing near to God. Well, that describes Israel today pretty well. And I wouldn't disagree, because Israel is trusting in a lot of things. They're trusting in their science and technology, which is among the most advanced in the world. They're trusting in their military and their intelligence, which is in some respects better than our own. They're trusting in us. But be careful, because doesn't verse 2 describe the United States also? In verse 3, I could argue, describes us even better. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. The very ones assigned to protect a nation are devouring the nation. Her prophets, the pastors in the who are supposed to be praying for the people, praying, are praying on the people. That's a John Corsonism. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. They've taken the truth and bent it and warped it so that it serves them instead of serving others. And God says at some point it's got to stop. At some point this can't continue. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. God won't do evil because he's incapable of doing evil. My daughter asked me last night, she said, can God lie? I said, no, that's black letter scripture. The Holy One cannot lie. And she said, okay, then that, does that mean that God's not really omnipotent? This is what you get with a middle school daughter. I said, doesn't mean that God couldn't lie. It means that he wouldn't lie. It's contrary to his character, to his nature. He cannot do evil. It's contrary to who he is. And if God does nothing, it's also contrary to who he is. If he allows evil to continue, that denies his holiness. If God ignores unholiness, he's denying himself, and he can't do that. And it's not like God didn't tell them the rules of engagement in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Leviticus 26, he said, if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you, and I'll punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I'll bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. God has taught his people, and he's warned his people, and he's chastened his people. And still, verse 5, every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. They just keep sinning anyway. And verse 6, God but all but begs them, I've cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed, there's no one, no inhabitant. Do you not understand? God is saying this could happen to you. God really, really hoped that Judah would learn by example. God's judgment against the nations, God's judgment against Israel. Verse 7, I said, surely, this is God speaking, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. What is that saying? It's saying they heard everything God said, and instead of listening to it, they got up early so they could sin more. Yeah, God, we hear you. Hey, set your alarm for an hour earlier. We can get more sin in tomorrow. Don't laugh. We just do it in reverse. We stay up late. I tell people all the time, my number one piece of marriage advice, go to bed with your spouse. And I know shift work, and I know sometimes schedules make it impossible. If it's possible, go to bed at the same time. You wouldn't believe the heartache that simple practice saves. Zephaniah 3:7, God has taught, he's warned, he's taught for centuries. It's judgment time. But there's always, 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 when God pronounces judgment, a ray of hope. And here it is, verse 8. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And Patrick, where's the hope there? I didn't quite catch it. I heard indignation and fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured. Yeah, go back to the very first line of the verse. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, verse 8. Who's he talking to? 586 BC, he's talking to the remnant of Israel. He's talking to the remnant that's not killed but carried off into exile. And he's saying, okay, 70 years, set your watch and wait for me. To a future remnant of Israel who haven't learned from God's example in the past, but who God really hopes is learning from the judgment during the tribulation, to those Jews who are alive and turning to God in the future as Revelation like 6 through 19 unfold, to those who hear the 144,000, to those who heed the two witnesses, God says, wait. Wait until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. To that future remnant of Israel, God says, wait for the second coming. Wait for Jesus' return, where he will defeat and destroy all of Israel's enemies. Short term, yeah. God is saying, hey, wait until the Persians conquer the Babylonians, because the Persians will let you go back to the land. But God has to be talking about more than that. How do I know? All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, I ask, when has that happened? It hasn't. And that's not going to happen until the end of the millennial kingdom. But either way, past fulfillment, future fulfillment, it's the same message. Hey, whatever happens, turn to God, trust in God, cling to God, take refuge in God. And yeah, it's pretty harsh language, I'll admit. It's the kind of language that people use, quite honestly, to avoid reading the Old Testament. God, that's a mean God. That's an angry God. I had people leave the church shortly after I got here because they said, hey, we're New Testament Christians. We don't see anything in the Old Testament for us. You know, after Jesus is born and God reforms and repents and gets over himself, that's the God we want to pay attention to. God of love. Except God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can a God of judgment, how can a God who pours out judgment like this also be a God of love? Simple. If you love someone, you hate anything that injures that person. And it's that same love that moves God to pour himself out century after century, miracle after miracle. It's that same love that says, ultimately, I need to take those who hear but don't listen, those who see and still turn away, those who know me and yet deny everything that I am, I need to take them and remove them from the game so that others will be free to hear. Because at the end of the day, God's not going to be mocked. At the end of the day, God will do whatever he needs to do to ensure that he and he alone is glorified. We're the ones who get to choose. Do we want to glorify him in his mercy or in his wrath? God would much prefer to be glorified in his mercy. Scripture says that God's heart delights in mercy, and it says that judgment is his strange work. It's his backup plan. It's his ministry of last resort. But a God who is the very definition of light cannot forever abide darkness. He's given us the ball. He's given us the basket. He's told us who our teammates are. He's taught us the rules of the game. It's up to us whether we want to play. And if a person or a people or a nation insists on running, dribbling, shooting the wrong way, God always, always throughout history reaches a point where he takes them out of the game and gives the court to other players and says, how about if you try? Always warns first. Always gives an opportunity to change. But if people won't change, God changes people. He'll use 70 years of captivity to purge a nation. He'll use a tribulation over 7 years to purge a planet. But even while that's happening, God says to those who have ears to hear, therefore wait for me. We waved at this earlier, but let's actually put eyes on it quickly. Turn with me to Revelation 6. Pick it up in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, John the Apostle speaking, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the tribulation saints. These are those who are martyred for their faith during the 7 years of tribulation. Verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Therefore, wait for me, God says in Zephaniah 3:8, because on the other side of Zephaniah 3:8 is Zephaniah 3:9. On the other side of the great tribulation, after God has poured down his wrath upon the earth, we get to verse 9, which means, by the way, that between verse 8 and verse 9, there's the second coming of Christ. And it's going to be amazing. Verse 9, I'm going to preview this because this is what we're going to talk about next week. But just capture this in overview. When Jesus returns, I will restore to the people a pure language. The daughter of my dispersed ones, verse 10, shall bring my offering. Verse 11, there'll be no shame. Verse 11, still, I'll take away your pride. Verse 12, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people who trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, you'll do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. Still, verse 13, no one will make you afraid. See, if we had any doubts that this was something that was in the future, this clinches it. No one shall make them afraid. When has that ever been true in the history of Israel ever? Hasn't been. This is talking about Israel's future, a future that you and I are waiting for right now. And Jesus is excited about it. How do you know? Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Zion. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. This has to be a prophecy of the second coming because these are things that God has never been able to say to Israel. But they're things that he's going to say to Israel when they finally, completely surrender their heart to him. But here's where we're going to go next week. We're going to circle back. We're going to take chapter 3 again. Because the thing about these last six verses, those are things that God has not yet spoken to Israel. But notice, here's what you can think about before next Wednesday. Those are things that God has spoken to us, aren't they? Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Haven't we done exactly what God told Israel to do? For Israel, we said, you know, this might refer to hiding themselves in the cleft of the rock in the city of Petra, but haven't you and I done that? Haven't we hidden ourselves in the rock? Haven't we taken shelter in the rock so that God's judgment would pass over us, so we'd be hidden from his wrath? His wrath, instead of falling on us, fell on Jesus instead. And go back to chapter 3, verse 15. Hasn't God taken away our judgments? Hasn't he cast out our enemies, sin and Satan and death? And where is Jesus today? Isn't he in our midst? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And isn't it true, verse 15, that because of the cross, we, you and me, will see disaster no more? Don't get me wrong, I'm not allegorizing this passage. This is a prophecy spoken to Israel about Israel. I just think there's an application for us here. And it's part of why I love to study the prophets, because I have a conviction the things that will be true for Israel in the future can be true, should be true for you and I today. Here at the end of Zephaniah, we see a picture of what Israel is going to be like on the other side of judgment. But I also think that it's a picture of what our lives should be like on the other side of the judgment that Jesus bore for us at the cross. I think the things that will be true for Israel when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true, should be true for you and I if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our heart. Not offering an interpretation, I'm offering an application. Verse 8, on the cross, God the Father poured out upon Jesus his indignation for our sins, poured out all his fierce anger. But then, verse 9, after God's anger is satisfied, after Jesus says, tetelestai, after he says, paid in full, then what happens? Revival happens. And so next week is going to be the final study in our series on revival. And I think the best single passage that in Scripture describing revival. A revival that's going to happen in Israel in the future, but a revival that can happen in our hearts right now today. So come back next week and we'll finish up. Lord, how exciting it is to hear your heart. It's intimidating, Lord, to read about your wrath, to read strong language. Frightening language, if we're honest, Lord. But how exciting it is to know that all of your wrath has already been poured out. Jesus stood in our place and bore it. And so we are spared. We can go right to verse 9. We can dwell in victory. We can enjoy peace and prosperity. And we can live knowing that as we surrender to you, as we look to you, we give you so much delight that you sing over us. Lord, may that be the fruit of our lives. As we lay down every idol, as we surrender everything that we allow to be a substitute for you, Lord, may you fill our hearts and overflow our hearts and sing over our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.